have to do the whole thing again now. Does anyone start again? The apple is not to blame. If you can't hear, you just need to say, I can't hear you. So the apple's not to blame, and neither is Dina. We know that Genesis says that these things happen, but we don't kind of look at Genesis and say, oh, if only the tree wasn't there. In fact, what happens is when you talk about the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil, we know that that's so the where the whole story twists around. And having that knowledge of tree and good of tree and evil, you have to have it as part of the story. But in fact, the wider story is talking about the disobedience of humanity towards God. And when we look at this particular story, there's three ways I'm going to approach it. And the last one is showing the ultimate, the major idea of why it's recorded. Because it's a pretty weird sort of thing to record. So the first thing I wanted to talk about is very clearly saying, and I've said it before, but I want to keep clearly saying it, because sadly I think the church has been very lax on this, that abuse against anybody is wrong, but particularly abuse against females is not to be tolerated. The church should not condone it. The Bible doesn't support it, even though it acknowledges it happens. And we should not be in a position where we sit idly by and watch any of this going on without standing up and saying, that is wrong. You do not have to suffer it. We will stand by you and walk with you to attempt to allow you to get to a place of safety and to allow justice to come by. And I say that, and I think it's important, because sometimes when you read these sorts of things, you kind of go, why did God allow that to happen? And that's a whole discussion in itself. But the fact that God announces it happens, uses it as a catalyst to explain something, doesn't mean that God approves of it. I think that needs to be said first of all. So, just like, remember, the apple is not to blame, neither is Dina. But the next thing I want to look at is how sometimes a lot of the Jewish interpretation took place about what this passage was meant to try and teach them. And we need to look at the fact that sin very rarely occurs in a vacuum. Sin has effects. And what we're talking about here is how the promised land is looked on by the people of God. So if you're reading this, and you're reading this as Jewish people looking back and saying, well, Moses is teaching us this history. He's recording it for us. We're a new people. We've come out of Egypt. We're being taught the histories. Moses recorded this particular one. What's this particular thing we're taking from this? And one of the big things is that we shouldn't interact and we shouldn't marry non-Jewish people. In fact, it's better for us to act in this way towards these people than it would be to allow one of our daughters to marry one of theirs. That's one of the interpretations they take. So much so that they kind of go, this is what we've got to get in our mind. And you know, God later on actually says specifically, don't marry non-believers. And he carries that on as believers in Jesus Christ. He quite clearly says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the person you should be looking for is another believer in Jesus Christ. He says it very clearly all the way through. So, whilst I think this particular catalyst is particularly awful, it's a horrible situation, the message is, stick to those that you know the law. That was a particularly Jewish way of looking at things. I want to just actually look at the passage. If you've been following along with us, you realize last week we talked about when Jacob wrestled God and was renamed Israel. And he had this wrestle with an angel, and he comes into the promised land and he's reconciled with his brother Esau. That's what happened last week. And then we get this story, and it sounds like it happens the next day, but it doesn't. We're talking about 10 years later on. When Jacob first comes across, he's been away for 20 years. He worked for 7 years before he got his two wives. So that means the eldest of his kids is possibly Dina is not the eldest, she's one of the youngest. So she might be 7, 8 year old at this point. So the chapter previous, she's a 7 or 8 year old. Well, now, she's obviously a fully fledged woman. She could be 14, 15, we don't know exactly. But this is not the next day. The tribe have moved on, they've come, they've bought land, they've set up an altar, and they've settled around the area. They've started to interact, and then she goes out and she gets to know the local people. Now, as Scott explained when he was talking about the communion, what should have happened is if someone desired to marry her, a bride price should have been negotiated. An acknowledgement that her marrying was a loss to the tribe. And so she's paid that amount of money to the father to say, we're taking your daughter, and she was a great credit to you. In acknowledgement of that, we're paying a bride price. That's what should be happening. And that's the overture which should have come, and then they could have responded appropriately. He obviously does it completely the wrong way around. He sees and he takes. And afterwards, then he decides he wants to do something about it. It's a horrible situation. The brothers, they come along, having heard about this. They respond deceitfully. They set up a situation where all Shechem and all the relations in that town believe they're getting one deal, but then find themselves, when they're immobile and unable to defend themselves, slaughtered. Well, it's a very, very horrible situation, and there's many, many mistakes made. But what I want to do is throw it into a wider concept, saying that Dina here is a catalyst. She's actually not the main purpose of the story, and that might sound awful, but if you actually read it again, she never speaks. She's not given a voice. It's never mentioned how she felt. Afterwards in the Bible, she's not really mentioned again. She is the catalyst for the story, which is why she says she's the apple. Is not to blame, but it's teaching a wider story to us. Because what you've got, you know, when you're thrown out of the Garden of Eden, it records, how did God prevent people just wandering back in? That's not rhetorical, go on. Angel, yep. So there was a sword flying back and forward, and there was an angel. So you couldn't get back into the land which had been built specifically for them because there was an angel blocking the way with this big sword wobbling around as well. Yeah? What had Jacob just done to get back into the land? That's not rhetorical either, come on. Yeah, this is what you can all do. What's Jacob just done to get back into the land? Wrestled an angel. Do you see the similarity? Before you come back into the promised land, the land which says, if you have this land, you're in relationship with God. That's what land meant. You get to wrestle an angel before you come back in. You get to come back into the promised land. You get come back into relationship with God. That's what it's actually saying. And as I'm enunciating you coming back in, I'm redefining you from Jacob the stealer to Israel, the prince of God. Come back into the promised land and live the life you're meant to live. What do you do yourself when you've been given a new life in the kingdom of God? What are you doing with paradise? Because I'll argue that's exactly what we've been given when we say we believe in Jesus Christ. Will we fall when we've been given to paradise the same problems that came upon Adam and Eve? Because Adam and Eve came up with sin and they saw, oh, that fruit looks good. I desire it, then I'll take it. And Shechem looks upon Dinah and says, well, she looks good, and I desire it, and I'll take her. It's exactly the same language used. This isn't a mistake, it's showing sin was people going against the will of God, and in this case, Shechem going against how we should be going about doing marriage proposals. At no point does Shechem apologize, by the way. At no point does his father do so either. They're arrogant in all of that. And in fact, all they do is offer money after the fact, which, not surprisingly, their full brothers and all the others find that terribly insulting. What do you do with paradise? Because I'll argue at the moment that Jacob's doing a really bad job of it. Because what does he do? He goes near this whole town and sets up. That's the place he chooses to stay. We find afterwards, at the end of this, he moves off and sets up a completely new place. But this is where he chooses to set up. So when he goes into paradise, he goes hanging around an opportunity for sin. He doesn't demonstrate good discipleship for his kids. And he definitely doesn't lead at this point. Jacob doesn't do the negotiating, his sons do. Jacob doesn't say what we should be doing, his sons do. In fact, Jacob only steps in later to tell them off. Rather wrongly. And he speaks about it in terms of himself, not in terms of his daughter. So, we've got this awful situation. Now, I wonder what you kind of think of the situation and what do you think of the brothers? This whole discussion point, you can go on for hours on this. What is a proportional response? I like the series West Wing. Talk about the American president. I suspect President Bartlett, the imaginary president, is probably the best one they've had for a long, long time. But in it, he has this discussion about what's a proportional response. And in the actual episode, some particular part of the American interest had been struck, and now they're going to launch a reprisal against whichever imaginary foe they've set themselves up. And he has a debate, what's a proportional response? What should I do because they've done this, should I do that? Why shouldn't I just nuke everybody? What's proportional response? What is the correct response that should have happened due to Dinah being raped and kidnapped because she's been held by him? What's the right thing to do? What would Lee like if we were Dinah and we were in that position? Would we want them to come in all guns blazing? Would we want them to come in deceitfully like they did? What if I'd come at this and said, I'm one of Shechem's sisters, or friends' wives, who are now captive and held by all of Jacob and his sons, because that's what happens. The response is every male of adult age is killed, and every female and child is taken and made a slave. Is that a proportional response? Is that a godly response? There's so much going on in here. It would be easy if I could say, this is exactly what we all should do. So I'm going to give you some guidelines to think about based on it. The first one is this, is we need to accept that sins have differing consequences. Do Shechem's actions warrant mass murder and incarceration of all the other women and children in the area? Jacob doesn't think so. Jacob thinks they've gone over the top. In fact, we find that he says, you're going to make it problems for me. He says to them later on, in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are two of a kind. Their weapons are instruments of violence. May I never join in their meetings. May I never be a party to their plans. For in their anger they murdered men, and they crippled oxen just for sport. A curse on their anger, for it is fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it is cruel. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob. I will disperse them throughout Israel. This is the summary of his sons, because of the Spirit which was upon them. We need to limit retribution and vengeance. We need to understand that some sins have consequences, but it's not necessarily our job to repay them. The Lord says, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. In due time their feet will slip. Their day of disaster will arrive and their destiny will overtake them, according to Deuteronomy. Romans says the same sort of thing in Romans 12. Dear friend, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. You see, the problem with their response is they're deceitful. Well, that's a consequence of sin. Jacob's whole family is deceitful. They're always doing deceitful things to get their way. If your family has been trained in one particular direction, it's extremely hard to shift them. That's a consequence of sin. And that must be frustrating for Jacob, because Jacob's trying to change his ways. But his kids can't do that yet. We'll come back to that. But the way they're deceitful is they use the promise of God, the mark of God, the specific action of offering people the holiness of God. Circumcision. The circumcision's meant to be God's way of saying, you're my chosen special people. Every male circumcises himself to acknowledge that they know who I am. That's what it's meant to be about. It's meant to be offering them relationship, covenant with the living God. And only then is that meant to take place. Come to church, you say to your neighbor. And when you bring him here, you sit him down, then stand up and start announcing all their sins, embarrassing them, causing them problems. Well, I thought I was coming to a safe place. I thought you were going to teach me about God. No, I lured you in. I pretended it was all about God, but I'm just using it to embarrass you for my own purposes. Come get circumcised. Be part of our group. Okay, that sounds like a good deal. But you see, they hadn't explained it properly. They hadn't really talked about who God was. I don't think they really knew him. Their dad did. These guys had a long way to go. They used this as a ruse. And not surprisingly, Shechem and all the mates fell for it. Now, Shechem is not a good guy. Make no doubt about it. And the reason they agreed to it is because what they see, if you read it, it says, hey, listen, if we do this deal, all their stuff will become ours. That's how he sells it to all the men. If we do this deal, all this stuff will become ours. Get circumcised, become rich. That's what he plays on. So there's all sorts of double dealing going on. But the people of God shouldn't be like that. When they've stepped into the promised land, they should come in and they have given a fresh chance and a fresh start, and they should become a guiding light to the people around them. But what do? They hook up with an area where there's just well-known sinful people, and that's where they plant themselves. They don't move off and find themselves their own location. What this passage shows us is that having stepped into the promised land, having been given a renaming, we see the effects of sin still strongly upon the family. And despite Israel's desire to change, he fails to lead properly, he fails to disciple his family, and the effects of sin, which have long been upon the family, take quite cheery chapter. But there are things we can take from it. Each and every person needs to come to know the Lord themselves. Jacob, having accepted and wrestled with God, is enunciated and declared as Israel. But he can't force that faith upon his kids. He can only demonstrate it. And if you're here today and your parents have long demonstrated faith to you, that's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't mean you've been imbued by it magically. You've got to make that call yourself. Everybody has to make the call to be willing to be discipled themselves. By the same token, it would be lovely for every parent, I'm sure, to watch their child go forward with the Lord strong and have a good, strong faith, but sometimes it just doesn't happen. And it's good to acknowledge that discipleship takes time. For some, it might be years and years. For some, to overcome what's been strong upon their family can take decades. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, but we should acknowledge that to steer away from a particular course within our life can take time. But that time is still well spent if we do it. And so we need to accept that even if we demonstrate perfectly a great life in Christ, it doesn't always follow our descendants and also conduct themselves in that. You aren't a failure if that's the case in your life, because everybody has to make their own decisions. What do you do with paradise? Israel could have done a lot better job here. He could have chosen not to live in that particular area. He could have chosen to demonstrate things. He could have led where he sat back at this point. Regardless of those mistakes, Israel is still noted by God as one of the great fathers and someone to be looked forward because he has such faith. We need to look and say, what would we do with paradise? And think about it. Most of you here have known the Lord for a long, long time. Did you wake up the next morning and you were perfect? Did you kind of go, you know, on Tuesday I gave my life to the Lord, on a Wednesday all the sin just went away. Woohoo, I'm just perfect. And it's obvious you're not. And it's obvious there's going to be effects of sin, and sometimes you're going to struggle for a long, long time. But the fact the struggle's there doesn't mean it's worth giving up. You've got to keep going. Israel's not perfect and makes mistakes, and the consequences are quite clear. And in this particular case, his daughter bears the burden of it. All of us here are given a challenge to say, when we come to know the Lord, how are you going to obey? How are we going to respond to that challenge which Adam and Eve found themselves in? Do we obey God? Since we're talking about this particular passage Israel finds himself in, how do I obey God? And then specifically for us here today, how do you obey God? And when it comes down to it, as much as you would like to be able to affect everybody else around, truthfully, the only person you can affect is yourself. The only person you can effectively disciple is yourself. So here's the challenge. What sort of disciple? Are you going to put yourself in a position where you're saying, I'm going to surrender to God and allow him to alter who I am? Because much as I'd want that person down the road to change, or much as I want my kid to change, you're not going to do it. But you can affect yourself. And it's the only person you ever will. So the question is, how are you surrendering yourself to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? What are you doing when you've been invited back into the paradise? So within the Old Testament setup, when you're with the land, you're with God. That's why the land is so important. And even in Jewish thought process today, that's why Israel, the physical land, is so important, because it represents being with God. We are wiser because we now know it was an illustration speaking of Jesus. If you want to be with God, you need to know the Savior. And relationships are restored through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when you know the Savior, Jesus Christ, you've been re-entered back into paradise. And so when you commit yourself to serving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when you accept that his death and sacrifice and his resurrection overcomes your sin, you've been re-entered back into paradise. And when paradise was lost, when Adam and Eve was kicked out, the Spirit left them. But when Jesus was resurrected, as I spoke last week about it, we call it in John, and he breathes on them, the Holy Spirit returns. And each and every one of us, if we accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit returns to us, and we are restored to being true and proper humans. Before that time, you were a facsimile. You were in the image, but you were corrupted. But after acceptance of Jesus Christ, you become the humans God always desired and intended us to be. That's a good starting point. It's an awful story, but I want you to think about a better starting point. You are in the image of God. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you. The curse of sin has been removed from you. What are you going to do with that paradise? Are you going to fall into the same trap that so many people have of going, ooh, I'm seeing it, I'm desiring it, and so I'm going to take it because it's good for me? Or are we going to accept the true challenge of Jesus, which says, accept my burden because it's light, and I'll show you a better way to live? A way which says, it's not about me. It's about you. And really, a church demonstrates Christ best when the fruit of the Spirit is being shown by all who reside within its boundaries. And that fruit is shown when all of us surrender ourselves and say, it's not about me, it's about you, Jesus. Because if we're all looking to the same person, we're all singing from the same song sheet. And that's our choice to say, am I going to disciple myself? Am I going to wake up in the morning and say, it's about you, Jesus. It's about how I carry myself today. It's how about I surrender myself today. It's not about what I can get out of it or what I can manipulate people through it. It's how I can bring honor and glory to your name through surrendering myself. And then, I guarantee you, if you do that, you'll see change. And you'll see overcoming. And you will see sins that once held you so fast being cut. And their ties and their bonds being removed. I've watched it happen. I've seen the change come upon people's lives. I give glory to God when I see the freedom of people who are in bondage to X, Y, and Z. Now walking forward in A, B, and C, because they've surrendered themselves. And that's the challenge for us here. If you get nothing else from this horrendous story, ask yourself, what am I doing with the paradise I've been given? Am I surrendering myself? Am I discipling myself? Am I placing myself under God's word to bring glory to his name? And if you can do that, then you'll see yourself being freed. And if you're in that position of freedom, guarantee also you're better able to help others. I said at the start, there's about 100 ways to get this wrong and only one way to get it right. I'm always up for a discussion, and I'm available afterwards if you want to talk. Let me pray. Living, holy, and almighty God, we ask as we read sometimes difficult passages, things which we wonder why, O Lord. But I ask that even through these passages you will speak to us on a personal level. Challenges in our walk, allow us to be comforted sometimes when we're confused. Let us demonstrate and bring hope to others so we can always talk about the glory it is to serve you and the trust we have in you and the freedom we know because of you. We ask this to